tonight we're going to see something that's totally different than what we get when we tune into the news. We're going to hear good news for a change. We're not going to hear all about coronavirus, but we're going to hear about all sorts of things that you have done for us as believers. We do pray that during this difficult time that you will be with our congregation, keep us together, and keep us together with you. We pray that you will use your word in our lives, that we would find ways to minister to one another and to those outside. And we pray that you would keep us safe and well, and we do pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to resume tonight the Roman Road Revisited. So far, we've looked at the bad news. Now we're going to start looking at the good news. And that's kind of an optimistic message that we have tonight. The man whose picture is here, Dr. Li Wenliang, was an ophthalmologist in China, and he's the one that was alerting everyone to, it looked like this corona was quite contagious. It looked like a repeat of SARS. Okay.
Sorry about that.
So he, though, was not able to get the message out, and as he was caring for some of his patients, he came down with the coronavirus and he died in February. And what we're looking at is a man who gave his life for his patients. But in addition to that, the alarm that he sounded probably saved millions of lives, because at least the virus became known a little sooner than it might have. He was initially arrested, but ultimately after he died, the government issued exonerations and so on and so forth. But we are now tonight going to look at our Savior that we just celebrated his resurrection this past Sunday. And he's someone who gave his life for the life of the world. What Jesus did is far beyond what any mortal person could do. Let's consider what's often called the Roman Road. You'll notice this road is meandering. And I call it the Roman Detour. Many people have the illusion that the book of Romans is designed for unbelievers. But instead, as we have discussed over our past three sessions, the book of Romans was written to a church that was well taught in the Word of God. Paul was not writing to evangelize, but he was writing in order that the Roman Christians would grow and become confident in the truth of the Word of God. He wanted them to become rewardable. So we're going to look at Romans from the standpoint that Romans was actually meant. Now, another way of putting it is this: planting or cultivating. You may not have seen an airplane used for planting, but this scene, I recognize the exact location. This is about 100 miles from where I grew up. And in California, rice is planted by airplane. And so the question is Romans a book about planting, that is about evangelism, or is it a book about cultivating a crop that has already germinated and sprouted and is growing? And we would argue for the latter. So the question is, where are we on this Roman road, or actually, where were we? Our first three sessions, we looked at the bad news part of our book, The Roman Road Revisited, chapters 1 through 7, and that could be summarized as judgment. But now we're going to move out of that. Those first seven chapters that we looked at, God has wrath towards planet Earth, and wrath is partly related to the natural consequences of sin, but it also can be God's direct involvement. Sometimes he allows sin to have its own consequences, and sometimes he directly intervenes. Both of those come under wrath. There is judgment by God, and we saw that part of the evidence for that that Paul uses within the book of Romans is that people, even people who say, oh, God won't judge, they are people who will make judgments themselves. And you know, people say, well, you're not supposed to judge. And the question that I ask then is, isn't that a judgmental statement? The concept is, Paul shows that judgment is an indication that there is a conscience, that there is a standard. And God is the one who has the ultimate standard, and as the creator, is the one who is in the position to exercise that standard. But fourth, what is our response? Well, when we get caught, we tend to rationalize. We say it wasn't so bad. Everybody else is doing it. It's all right. And sometimes in order to get out of it, we end up lying. I say, well, no, I didn't really do that, and so on and so forth. But what is ultimately demonstrated is sixth point, and this is within Paul's argument in Romans, we are powerless. We're really unable to effect anything. God is the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-righteous, and the judgment that he exercises is demonstrated to be on a righteous basis. But, you know, everything culminates in death, because man does not have the ability to stay alive. Man does not have the ability to bring about eternity. It's only God. And so Romans chapter 1:1 through 3:20 is looking at a whole series of things that show that man by himself is powerless. That's whether believer or whether unbeliever. I suffer from the problems that are described in chapters 1 through 7 of the Roman Road Revisited, which is looking at Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. That's where we've been. So we've been looking at the judgment, but now we're getting into the good news. The good news is justification. But you know, even after this session and the next section, when we are dealing with justification, we'll see that through the rest of the book of Romans, there is a further development. There will be more good news, and then there will be a summary. And so that's where we're headed. Tonight we're going to be looking at justification. That's just the beginning of the good news. So, I'm using a thumbs up in order to indicate good news. Now, I've had to reword these slightly from the chapter titles in order to fit them into these hands, but we have justification, grace, redemption, propitiation. Those are the four topics we will consider tonight. And then the next time we get together, we'll consider righteousness, faith, and substitution. That is Jesus' substitutionary death on behalf of humanity. So that brings us here to our first topic, page 50 in the book. The first part of the good news, chapter 8, is justification. I've put in your notes the verses that are the focus within this, so I didn't make slides on the verse references, but let's read Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through verse 26, and I put some words in bold. The bad news is in verse 23. It's the culmination, really, of the bad news, or a summary of the bad news section. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the first question is, what does justification mean? And justification is to declare righteousness. If you look at the bottom of page 50 in your book, justification, the word dikaiō, was a legal term meaning to declare or to pronounce as righteous, to vindicate, to treat as just. It is a term that would come up in a courtroom setting, and that's why I'm showing here a gavel. Imagine a courtroom setting and a person on trial is acquitted. The charge will not be held against him. He is declared righteous by the judge. Now, it's of extreme importance what the book says at this point. It may seem of little importance presently, but it is important to know, and will come up later, that the word strictly means to be declared righteous. It does not mean to be made righteous. This is a major point where people often become confused, because they often think justification means that a person is living righteously, and that that is a requirement. They think that if a person has sin in their life, that they are demonstrating that they are not justified. But justification is a legal term. It's a declaration. It's a declaration by a judge, a pronouncement of not guilty, or a pronouncement of being righteous because of Christ's righteousness, not because of our own righteousness. Though a person is declared and treated as justified from the moment of faith, the moment that a person believes the message of life, the believer may not live righteously for years. No believer will live a perfectly righteous life until he goes to heaven. Until then, he is nevertheless in right standing with God through justification. Now, we're familiar in our legal system with what New York decided to do. They decided that they were going to release all sorts of prisoners onto the streets without any concern for whether they had served their sentence or whether they were had a judge rule in their case, but they were just turned loose. And we've heard about all sorts of awful crimes that have been committed by some of the criminals that have been released just because they wanted them released. Sort of AOC's plan for how to deal with the criminal justice system. And you might say, well, isn't justification by God sort of like that? Well, no, it is not. And the reason for that is because God is righteous. Notice that what it says in verse 26 that I have quoted for you here in the notes. God wished to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. The question becomes, how can God be just and deal with people who have sinned and say that they are justified? Well, it is not based on a get-out-of-jail-free-from-the-monopoly game. It is based upon the cross. Jesus paid the penalty for sin. It is not that God is overlooking the sin. It is that it has been paid for at the cross. That is what makes it so that God can be just and at the same time be the justifier. What is going on in New York and other places is not just justification. It's unjust release of people who should still be serving sentences. Massive difference. The fact that our sins have been paid for, that Jesus paid for all the sins of the entire world, is the basis upon which justification occurs. It is not in ignorance of the law. It is not in ignorance of God's righteousness that he acts. God is acting in accordance with his own righteousness. Now, something that's extremely important is the paragraph at the bottom of page 51. If you hear anyone say that eternal life is not free, or that you have to somehow pay for it, there's a problem. That's the wrong direction. When we are trying to trap little rodents, we're essentially putting out a sign saying, free, come and get it. But the mouse thinks it's getting the cheese, but instead the mouse trap is getting the mouse. Notice what Steve Elkins said here at the bottom of page 51. Further, that's how we are justified freely by his grace. Note the words justified freely by his grace comes directly out of the wording of Romans 3:24. If you look up to the heading on the chapter, the verse that he gave, or what I've given in the notes, Romans 3:24 is the basis here for how justification is happening. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And as Steve says at the bottom of page 51, it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus freely. It costs us nothing, though it cost him unfathomably. If anyone ever hints to you that eternal standing before God costs you anything at all, you better run. We proclaim a message here that is one of grace, because eternal life is given as a gift. Justification is given freely as a gift to those who simply believe Jesus Christ for his promise of eternal life to them. Anybody that says otherwise is putting out a mousetrap for you. And it's best to stay with the real thing, with the grace that is truly free, rather than to compromise it with lordship salvation. You know, if we think about it, even our own physical lives are a gift from God. Now, we know that our parents paid money for a doctor or a midwife or a hospital and all these things in order for us to be born. But how much did you pay for yourself to be born? Nothing. We were born into this world by grace. God has given life as a gift. He's given both physical life as a gift, and he has given eternal life as a gift. These are reasons that we hold life to be precious. It's an important reason that we are against abortion, and it is a reason that we are strongly in favor of the proclamation of the freeness of the grace of God. We want to preserve the grace that God has given. As I say here, life in God's creation is his gift. When you look at the surface of the planet of the moon, here as we're looking at Earthrise, it's a dead, barren place. But God has brought life onto planet Earth as a gift. and he also gives eternal life as a gift. And I think it's a very, it's a significant thing that the most basic way of describing believers is that we are brethren. We're brothers and sisters together in Christ because we have been born again. We have God as our Father. And birth is by grace. Whether we're talking about physical birth or we're talking about spiritual birth. So we've looked here at justification. And justification happens freely by his grace. But that now brings us to one of these has been checked off, but we now need to look at grace. And once again, we're going to have Romans 3:24 as our key passage in the next chapter, page 54. And in grace, where Steve Elkin starts on page 54 is, justification is free to us because it is by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word charis means grace. And it's unmerited favor. It is the concept when we see the word grace in the Bible is that there's nothing that we can do to earn it. We cannot earn eternal life. We cannot merit it in any way whatsoever. Grace means unmerited favor. But there is something that grace excludes. Grace excludes works. Notice the bottom of the page where the book cites on page 54, Romans 4:4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And Romans 4:4 and 5 are very significant verses. Here's how we can picture this. We see all these Ben Franklins, and the question becomes, how did they come to the person? Was it as a result of work, as a result of wages? Well, wages impose an obligation, a debt, upon an employer. Because the person has earned that wage, they have earned that paycheck, and they have obligated their employer to make a payment. And what Paul is saying is no human being is in a position to obligate God to do anything for us. None of us can say, I have earned eternal life. God is obligated to give it to me. But instead, what we're looking at is eternal life is given as a gift. It's grace. And those who suggest that there's a payment or there's any way that we can make a contribution, they're saying that we can obligate God. You know, there are people who say, well, you have to be baptized, and you have to do this, and you have to tithe, and you have to be a church member, and you have to do this, and you have to do all that. Well, many of those things may be good, but they are nothing, none of those obligate God. God will not be obligated by us. But he's quite willing to obligate himself. And he has obligated himself to respond in grace to those who simply believe the promise of eternal life that he makes. Something that Steve cites here on the bottom of page 55, I think, is rather significant. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. You know, it's easy to look at passages in the Bible and say, well, you know, I see a lot of things that are saying that we ought to do this and we ought to do that, and there are various responsibilities that people have. Well, they exist, but they are within the context of members of the family of God. It's not part of how one enters the family. And so what Steve is wanting to clarify here is that eternal life is a main thing, so it's a plain thing. And so he gives an illustration in the middle of page 55. Years ago, we had a kid in Young Life, and if you've read in the book about Steve's background, he, for many, many years, was a Young Life director. We had a kid in Young Life who fell in love with the gospel of grace. It set him free. For the first time, he knew he was going to heaven, that he was justified before God, not by anything he had done, but totally through what Christ had done in his place. So excited, he shared this with his brother. "Wait a minute," the brother skeptically replied. "There are a million different interpretations on any given verse. Who's to know the right one? Only the priest can tell us." Wrong. And Steve says here, some verses are difficult, but the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. This is a main thing. Grace is a main thing. And so we don't miss it. God puts in a Romans 11:6, which he cites near the top of the page. "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." Grace has to be preserved, or the entire Bible starts to contradict itself. And so, grace becomes the underpinning for all that we have received from God. And so, Paul makes that very clear. Romans 3:24 is just an amazing verse when we look at it. We first saw how it talked about justification. It also brings in the issue of grace. Okay, we have now checked off two of our topics for tonight. Justification and grace. Now, you notice I put in here bought. Well, it's redemption, but redemption was a little big. I was going to have to make the print kind of small, so I decided that I would just change it to the word bought, but you know what I mean, redemption. That's our next topic. And so for that, let's turn to page 60 in the book. And guess what? Steve Elkin hasn't moved. What's the verse at the top of your page? It's again Romans 3:24. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Redemption is talking about being purchased. What Jesus did on the cross purchased believers. We have become God's own property. And he cites a number of passages here on the bottom of page 60. So he says, starting at the top, he says there are several verbs translated redeem in the New Testament. Agorazo, to buy at the agora, at the marketplace. Ex agorazo, to buy out from the marketplace. And lutrao, to loose with by a price. Concerning the first two, what often went on at the agora or forum, you might remember from the movie Gladiator, was the buying and selling of slaves. This mosaic from the ancient Roman world is showing a number of gladiators with one referee. All the gladiators were slaves. They were people that were bought and they were sold. And they, in order to stay alive, they had to fight one another even to the death. But in his next paragraph, he says, sometimes slaves were bought and turned loose, especially if they happened to be your relative, as in the story of Hosea and his wife Gomer. Now, you may not be all that familiar with the book of Hosea. It's in near the end of the Old Testament in what we call the latter prophets, and starts out in Hosea 1:1. "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the son of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, Take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Imagine that for counsel from God as to who to marry. And his wife Gomer was unfaithful. And within the book of Hosea, we see that he ended up redeeming her with a price. I mean, you look at his situation, he was disappointed and angered and troubled by the conduct of his wife throughout their marriage, and yet he expended grace towards her and redeemed her when she was basically in a slave market herself. And so he goes on to say, Lutrao, yes. Did I hear someone? Okay, I thought someone...
I think it was a clock.
I think it was somebody's clock.
Yeah. Okay, very good.
Yes, I'm from the clock. I'm sorry.
No worries. So, lutrao especially fits here. The first two words emphasize the buying aspect of redemption, like you've been bought with a price, using the word agorazo. Therefore, glorify God with your body, 1 Corinthians 6:20. The latter term emphasizes the freeing and loosing aspect, as in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ bought us by dying, something we remembered just recently with Good Friday. He bought us. He paid with his life. But he didn't buy us that he could treat us as his slaves. He bought us that he might set us free. And so we have been bought, and we are released into a freedom that we never had. Never had it as an unbeliever, never could have anticipated it. This is a wonderful thing that God has done for us, and the book of Romans is looking at this. And you might say, well, wait a moment. I thought you said this book was about Christian growth, and it was about becoming rewardable. Yes, it is. But what is it that's going to motivate us to serve the Lord? A lot of people use fear, and they use fear to say, well, if you don't keep doing like this, and you don't persevere, and you don't maintain strong until the end, you're going to lose your salvation, or you're going to find that you never had it. What the book of Romans uses these truths of what has happened to us, such as justification, grace, and redemption, is that it gives us a motivation of grace to want to please the Lord. The book of Romans is aiming at motivating believers through us having a confidence based in us knowing the grace of God and what he has done for us. It's not based on, oh, if you are not faithful to the end, you will either lose your salvation or you will prove you never had it in the first place. Romans is using all of these truths about how we were brought into the family in order to give us motivation to serve the Lord. It's not a motivation of fear, but it's a motivation of anticipation. Well, that's how redemption is introduced within the book of Romans. And our final topic that we're going to consider for tonight is the next one of propitiation. And propitiation comes up in the next chapter, and that's got to move my clicker the opposite direction. So now we're at propitiation, and that's a big, long word that means satisfaction. God's righteous requirement was satisfied, not by what we do, but by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He was sinless, and he went to the cross, and he was able to bear our sins, to pay our penalty. In fact, he paid the penalty of sin for the entire world, even for unbelievers. And propitiation is looking at God's righteous requirement was satisfied. Now, you might wonder about this, but we'll get there. With propitiation, Steve Elkins uses an illustration at the bottom of page 64. Dr. Ryrie used to say when teaching on propitiation, so when you're sharing the gospel, don't give anyone a chance to get in on propitiating God. It is Jesus who propitiated God. Jesus is the one who satisfied the righteous requirement. It's not that we can make any contribution whatsoever. Notice the verse that is at the heading of that chapter, Romans 3:25, whom, that is, God sent forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Christ has already fully propitiated God. What he meant was, do not communicate to the person that raising a hand, walking an aisle, repenting, saying a prayer, being baptized, doing anything, makes a contribution to Christ's finished work on the cross. When we talk about it being finished, we mean there's nothing that needs to be added to Jesus Christ's payment, his work that he did on the cross. Now, here we have a painting by Ruth Ostermann. Have no idea who she is. She has a Dutch last name. No idea who she is. And at first glance, what it looks like is she painted this, and then some child started scribbling on it. Well, that's actually not what happened, but I'm going to treat it as though that's the case. If the painting were done and then a child scribbled on it, by the way, I have a couple of first edition books that I have artwork from my children inside of them because they found them and pulled them off the shelf of my library and added some artwork to them. Someday I'm going to have to show George some of his artwork. But actually, I'll show you what actually happened with regard to this painting. The woman's daughter scribbled, and the mother looked at it and said, you know, that's the outlines for a bird, and she added the bird. So it's not that the scribbles were added after the painting, but when you have people trying to live righteously in order to make up for some deficiency of what Jesus did, it would be like taking some painting by Da Vinci and then scribble, and that would not be a contribution. It would be a taking away from the work of a master. So, and yes.
Hey, I have a question. When you talk about just the, like, declaring righteous, when the scripture, isn't that scripture, I think when it talks about in Romans how it says that, and it was counted unto Abraham as righteousness. Paul uses that illustration. And you're saying declare righteous, is that where people get the idea that they can be made righteous?
Well, the accounting is it is a bookkeeping or a legal type of a term. But let's think about it with Abraham. That's spoken of Abraham, right? And what chapter do we find Abraham becoming justified before the Lord?
In Genesis?
Yes, we find it in Genesis chapter 15. It's Genesis 15, verse 6. But now let's think about it. God still had to tell Abraham that he needed to be circumcised. Okay. His circumcision happened in chapter 17. Mm-hmm. And we also have the two occasions, or one of the two occasions where Abraham called Sarah his sister instead of calling her his wife.
Right.
And we're looking at a man who, he had warts. We would not be able to legitimately say Abraham was made righteous at the moment that he believed.
Okay.
But he was declared righteous. God was not going to hold his sins or his failings against him.
Okay.
And so that's the concept that happens with justification. It's a declaration of righteousness. We have a righteous standing. You know, if a criminal has actually committed a crime, but they go through the court case and they are found to be not guilty, even though the person had committed that crime, that person can never be charged with that crime ever again.
Okay, so that's kind of what I was thinking. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the person isn't guilty. It just means that God hasn't charged to them, like he declared them.
Right. Now, it's very interesting. Why don't we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a fascinating verse there. It's just absolutely fascinating, and I'm surprised that it has not received more attention than this verse ought to receive attention. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Okay, now each month our bank issue their bank statement talking about all of the debits and all the credits in our checking account. And we reconcile our book, our checkbook, to theirs. They don't reconcile their checkbook to ours. Right? Well, in the same way, notice how this is saying God reconciled us to him. It isn't that we reconciled God to us.
Right.
And so God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What Jesus did on the cross made the entire world savable, because Jesus paid for the sins of the entire world, and he offers eternal life to anyone who will simply believe his promise. But now notice the second part of the verse. God is not imputing their, that is the world's, trespasses to them. God is not holding sin over the heads of the world. When unbelievers go to the great white throne, if you read Revelation 20, starting at verse 11, the great white throne is not a cataloging of all the terrible things that people did. Now, that's a picture of the people get when they talk about the great white throne, the judgment of unbelievers. They typically, it's portrayed as God's going to look at them and they said, you did this sin, you did that sin, you did the other sin, you're so terrible. And that's not what happens at all. What happens instead is that books are opened of people's works. And it's not a judgment that says people's works were so bad that they end up in the lake of fire. Instead, it is their works were not good enough to give them life.
So do you think, with that being said, that understanding this practice scripture here, that not counting their trespass against them, do you think that when we evangelize that we're basically leaving that out?
When we give the message of life to people, the focus needs to be on people's remaining problem.
Okay.
Their remaining problem, the one that has not been dealt with universally,
okay,
is that God has not promised that everyone will receive everlasting life. There's a responsibility for people to be persuaded that Jesus' promise is true. When a person believes his promise of eternal life, the person receives eternal life. Death is a present issue for unbelievers. The unbeliever is spiritually dead, separated from God, lacking the eternal life that God gives as a gift to believers. Sin has been dealt with. And so the big... If I'm talking with someone, let's say after a car wreck, and this person is not very long on this earth, it is not the most important thing for me to do to persuade the person, you're a sinner. If I only have a short period of time to talk to that person, the important issue that that person needs to be presented is, Jesus offers eternal life if you will believe him for it. Now, that doesn't mean that the cross and that sin are issues that we are to avoid under normal circumstances. No. The example that I gave of a person who has not very long in this life because there's been a terrible car wreck and this person is bleeding and doesn't have long to live, under that circumstance, I'm going to cut straight to the chase. But generally, people need to be able to see that God sent his son to die on a cross to pay for sin. If God is willing that his son would take care of a sin problem for the world, that means that was a pretty big problem. It was a big enough problem that he would send his own son to do it. And if he is willing to do that, he certainly wants people to receive eternal life and be with him forever.
Yeah.
I see the cross as a major part of what God uses to persuade people to believe in Jesus for his gift of everlasting life.
Right. And so, for us in the free grace camp, that basically dispels the myth that it's a crossless gospel.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, what you just said nullifies that.
Right, the cross is of huge importance.
Right.
But under a circumstance where I don't have very long to talk with a person, I'm going to focus. I'm going to get straight to the message of eternal life, and I won't talk about other things unless they come up in that conversation.
Correct. I didn't mean to take you away from the main thing. I just had those. No,
I think that was a good opportunity for clarification. So, okay, wrong direction on this. So that is the issue on propitiation. God's righteousness is satisfied. There is nothing we can add to what he has done. And you notice, the verses that Steve Elkins has stayed with in this section are right within this section of Romans. That as you look at this book, he's working his way progressively through chapters of the book. By the way, our little 9-year-old boy has decided that he wanted to come and join us. So this is Cal. So not as in Calvin, but and not as in California, but we lived on Coolidge Street, and so he's Calvin Coolidge.
Okay.
One of my favorite presidents.
Just wanted to make sure he was elect.
So, we started by looking at Dr. Li Wenliang, who lost his life on February the 7th as he was caring for, after caring for patients of coronavirus and alerting people that this was really a terrible disease. Well, we celebrated Good Friday. We celebrated Easter. Good Friday looked like it was curtains for the things concerning Jesus Christ. But his resurrection showed that he's triumphant. And in his resurrection, he's able to offer so many things to us as believers. We started out, Book of Romans started out with bad news. But because Jesus Christ offered himself in the way that he did, paying for sin, he's able to justify us freely by his grace. He redeemed us to give us a special kind of a freedom that we never could have had in this present world apart from what he has done for us. And he has also propitiated the Father's righteous requirement. The book of Romans is looking at all the good news of what God has done for us as a motivation for us to live for him. God wants to motivate us to live for him by grace. It's not a motivation that's fear-centered, but because he offered himself, we have gracious provisions for us. It far exceeds Dr. Li Wenliang giving himself, giving his life for his patients. What Jesus did was infinite. Now, the next time we'll get together will be on April 28th. The chapters that we're going to look at are the Good News section. You'll notice that the chapter on faith is a little longer than most of Steve's other chapters. So we'll be considering three chapters, or chapters 12 through 14. And where we've been in our previous sessions was to look at the bad news, at judgment. Now we've started to look at the good news. Next time we're going to look at continuing good news, chapters 12 through 14. But then we're going to continue working our way through the book of Romans, and we're going to see that the good news gets even better. And this is quite a book, but most people misunderstand it. Most people think that it's a Roman road to getting eternal life. They thought that Paul wrote to unbelievers, but instead, Paul is writing to believers, and he is saying, look at where we were. Look at the plight that we had under God's judgment. And then look at the good news that happened because of what Jesus did for us. And then he builds on that, showing how this is a foundation for us to live a thank you life. So I would imagine there might be some questions. Any questions? Sure. Yeah, there is a difference between being declared righteous and being declared not guilty. We are all guilty. God doesn't overlook that. When I made the illustration, or was talking about the illustration, I may have cross-contaminated slightly in that the time that we are justified is at the point of belief. Let's look at Romans 5:9, which is a passage that we looked at last time, and you may remember that I showed Dix Winston's DB9. Remember me showing his DB9? For those of you who are here, let me clue you in for those who weren't there. The Sunday before that, Dix had spoken wistfully during his sermon about what it would be like to have a cherry red DB9 Aston Martin car. And so I thought that I would pull a little prank on him, because I know, and probably no one else knew, how it was that Aston Martin came about naming its cars by DB and then a number. DB stood for David Brown. David Brown was the owner and founder of David Brown Tractor Company. And so I showed a picture of a David Brown tractor, and it had David Brown, and then it had a 9. And so I said, if Dix likes this DB9, much more will he love this one. And so I showed a picture of a cherry red DB9 sports car. What I was illustrating are two very important words in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Notice in Romans 5, 9, that it says, much more than. And that's like my illustration of, if Dix likes this DB9, this David Brown tractor, much more will he love this DB9, the Aston Martin car. This word, much more, is extremely important. He says, much more than, having now been justified by his blood. Is the justification that he speaks of their past, present, or future?
Past.
Having been justified. We shall be saved or delivered from wrath through him. It's not talking when it says saved, even though it uses the word saved, it's not talking about what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. It's talking about a deliverance from wrath that can occur for believers during their lifetime on planet Earth. We'll talk more about that later. That's in the much more good news part of Romans. But that much more is saying justification is not the same thing as salvation here. Notice salvation is future. We shall, future, be saved. Past justification, future deliverance. Now look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. That's past tense. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more. It's saying reconciliation is different than the salvation by his life. So in answer to Steve's question, when is a person justified? It is the instant that a person believes the message of life. That is when we are declared righteous. God treats us from then on, for all eternity, from the moment that we first believed, all throughout eternity, as ones who are righteous, because he declares us righteous at the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Justification doesn't wait for a future trial. And notice Paul is saying, we've already been justified. We've already been reconciled to God. That happened in the past. When did it happen? At the moment of believing. Let's also look at Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 24. Let's look at how that has expressed this. Being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith. It is at the point of faith. It's at the point that we believe that we are justified and that we are redeemed. Those things are past for us. And we all know that we're not sinless. We don't live in sinless perfection. But we have been declared righteous by God. He treats us as righteous because of the righteousness of his Son that's been credited to our account.